How's everyone doing? Good. Good. All right, let's close in prayer. We're all good, so that's good. All right. We're in Revelation 14 today. We'll probably take a break from Revelation, so I think this is a good chapter to move into Thanksgiving and Christmas series, and then we'll pick it back up at the beginning of the year, see how much closer we are to the tribulation at that point. And we'll go from there. All right, hey, as I've shared with you guys before, if you didn't listen to last week's message or you haven't watched it or anything, be sure you do that because it'll catch you up to speed. But what has been taking place in Revelation up to this point is the church has been raptured in chapter 3, and then the start of the seven-year tribulation, God beginning to pour out his judgment on a world that has been in rebellion to him, and absolute rebellion, to the place of where Revelation 13 tells us of the Antichrist comes on the scene about 3.5 years into the seven-year tribulation. Prior to that, there's been some judgments that God has poured out on the earth through nature and through some other things. And in the midst of that, calling people, there's a great harvest coming into the kingdom of God. Even during that time, it's an amazing phenomena that in God's judgment, he also gives great mercy. And he also calls people to him. And, you know, sometimes that's radically different than the way we do things. You know, when something goes wrong, how many have ever had judgment on other people? How many don't need anybody to even judge you? You do a great job of it, with very little mercy. And, you know, we sometimes struggle in having mercy for other people because we tend to judge their fallibilities, their weaknesses, just their humanness without understanding that we're as flawed as they are. But we have a God in heaven who has no flaws, and yet even in his judgment of unrighteousness, he still offers mercy. He still understands that what people are made of. So, but there will come a time when the evil of this world reaches the fullness. And in fact, we'll look today where it says it's overripe. It is more than should be allowed. God is, the brim of his cup of wrath is full. And then he goes to a new place of dealing with the world. But so while that is going to be shared a little bit today, in Revelation 13, we have the revealing of the Antichrist. So at about the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist, the one who will lead the one-world government, who will also be accompanied by the false prophet, who will also lead the economy and the religious one-world system, and he will point to the what Scripture calls the beast, or the Antichrist, as God. And in chapter 13, the one world government will mandate that you have to worship the beast in order to work, to get food, or to participate in the economy. And therefore, the persecution of the believers at that point, because many are still coming into the kingdom, will go to a whole nother level as they now do not have any way to provide for themselves, and all while also being persecuted unto death and being martyred, to where their troubles reach a crescendo. And in the midst of John giving that picture for those people at that time who are alive and are enduring this trouble, he stops and he sees how the end of the tribulation will look And it's really there to give them hope that God wins, because Revelation 13 paints a picture that they're not winning. And we can see it in our own generation. How many times do we actually say in our time, God, evil seems to be winning. Evil seems to be taking over. Evil seems to be flourishing. Where are you, God? How long until stuff takes, till that it changes? Do you even care? And we struggle with that. And so Revelation 14 gives hope. It gives hope to them, and it gives hope to us that God is still on the throne, and it will work out in the end. He is faithful. So, it answers the question, and does evil ultimately win up to this place in Scripture? And the answer is emphatically no. And then it also answers the second question, well, what does it look like when God brings justice? So 14 is kind of the entry point to the rest of the chapters up to 19, which go in great detail of how this judgment takes place. So what we're reading right now is the readers, in chapter 14, the Reader Digest condensed version of what those next number of chapters give in much more detail. So we're getting a picture of the end of that in 20 or so verses. And so I'm going to jump in right now, and we're going to start to read what takes place. So while chapter 13 and this one world government is just wreaking havoc on the believers because they will not take the sign and the name of the Antichrist and worship him, because they only worship God, they are facing intense persecution. And then all of a sudden, John see something different. And we jump to the end of that 3.5 years. And this is what he sees. In Revelation 14:1, he says, then I looked. I looked from where I was and what I've been talking about, and I see something different. He says, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. He says, I look, Mount Zion is the ancient name for Jerusalem and the surrounding hills. So he goes from this vast persecution, seeing all these people who have the name of the beast on their forehead and hands. He sees now Jesus standing on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem. And he is surrounded by the 144,000 who have the name of his father and the name of Jesus on their foreheads. I don't know if that's a actual mark that you can see in the human realm, but it was a mark that any spiritual being can see. And yet they could not do anything, for it says they had been healed. Now this is the first, or this is the second time that this 144,000 Jewish leaders, who will be the evangelist at that time, are mentioned in Scripture. In fact, they're only mentioned twice in Revelation. The first time is at the beginning of the Revelation, in chapter 7, verse 2, is when he calls them to be the evangelists before all the tribulation begins. And let me read that to you. Revelation 7, 3, I mean. God had already called, at Revelation 7, 3, had already called angels to use nature to start the judgment against the wickedness on the earth. So Satan at this point in time is calling the earth his. His desire was to be like God and have all mankind worship him. He wanted to rule the earth. He still does. He wants to rule the earth. He wants to bring it under his control. One government, his government, administered by the Antichrist, his political leader and his military leader, wrapped in one, and the false Christ, a false religion, who will also, the false prophet will bring in one religion and one economy and make it one with Satan in the background controlling it, so he can shake his fist in God's hand and said, see, I took your creation and I made it mine. So God starts to bring judgment. And he calls angels together and he says, we're going to turn nature against him. His first judgment will be nature coming against him. But he says, before I do that, in Revelation 7:3, he says this, before that happens, saying, and the angel is saying this, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. Don't do it yet. Until we have sealed the servants of our God and on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So he says, I am going in the, even in the midst of the beginning of the judgment, I'm taking 144,000, goes on to say 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. I will seal them so they will live through the tribulation. And I will use them to be the primary evangelist to draw people during that time into the kingdom. So when we get to Revelation 14 and a number of judgments have happened, along with this one world government in place, John all of a sudden stops and he sees the Lord. He sees at the end of the tribulation, the Lord, when he comes back, he's standing on Mount Zion. And the 144,000 are all standing with him. God's sealing of them earlier, he has protected them all the way through. That's good news. That means when God seals, nobody, it's not a leaky seal. It's not like buying some of the cars we do nowadays that have leaky seals. It's not that, it's sealed. Well, you know what? We're told that as the church. In Ephesians 1:13, it says this about us. In him, you also, us, in Christ, what were when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, when you heard it and you said yes and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That sealing of the promised Holy Spirit is readily seen in the supernatural. If a demon flies, and I shared it with you last week, a demon flies in here and looks around, he knows who's sealed and who isn't. And that Holy Spirit's job, one of his jobs, is to make sure we go from salvation all the way home. But what if we mess up in between? Then the Holy Spirit deals with us. God will deal with us. It's never about you're not saved. In fact, the only place in Scripture that says you might be able to not be saved is if you deny the Spirit. What does that even mean? That means this. I know who Jesus is. I know what he's about. I know what the Holy Spirit is about. I know what the Father is about. And I want nothing to do with it. I instead worship the enemy. I choose that way. Scripture says if someone goes that way, for them to repent is a very difficult thing. That doesn't mean we're... Anybody in here been mad at God? I've been mad at God. You know what that indicates? You're in a relationship. You ever had a relationship where you weren't mad at somebody? The only people we really don't get mad at is we're not in relationship with them. Go live your life. You're an idiot. Go live it. When I'm mad, it means I'm somehow connected to them. And I'm taking this personally. That's way different. That is way different than knowing who God is and saying, you go your way, I go mine. And I'm going that. So, these guys are sealed, just like we're sealed. And so John sees them on Mount Zion on the earth. He's looking at them from an earth perspective. And we go back to that Revelation 14 and verse 2. And then he says, and I heard a voice from heaven, which tells us he wasn't in heaven at that time. He was on the earth. And he says, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. That's the voice of God. Revelation verse chapter 1 and chapter 5, it speaks of God the Father speaking, and it sounds like many waters. It sounds like thunder. It's have you ever been into a massive waterfall? There's, you know, there's a number of them around. You, like Niagara Falls, you can hear Niagara Falls from quite a distance. It rumbles. And he says, that's what I heard. So he's on earth looking at this situation, looking at the end of the tribulation right before Armageddon and the big battle takes place. He sees Jesus there. He sees him surrounded by the 144,000 who were sealed 7 years earlier at that point, although in the timeline it's 3.5 years. And then all of a sudden he hears a voice up in heaven commenting about the 144,000. And this voice says this. He says, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. He says it also had that harp. Well, in earlier in Revelation 5, the elder, there's musicians playing harps in heaven. So he's seeing this thing take place in heaven, and it sounds like harps. And he says, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So this music is going on, but it's coming. The words of the music is coming from the 144,000. And he says no one else knew that song except for them. You know what's cool about that? Nobody knows the song you sing to God. And the songs that we sing to God go straight to God. They hear it up there. And he says no one else knew these words. Why? Because these words came from earth. These words came from these 144,000 who walked on earth and their journey. And they sang a new song about their journey. I wonder what their old song was. Some of us keep singing the same old song to heaven. Woe is me. What, you know, we just keep singing the same old song. These guys are standing victorious now over that 7 year, at the end of that 7 year period, and they're singing something new. Oh my gosh, we're literally seeing God's victory gonna take place. You know what's awesome is if you can sing about the victory before you experience the victory. He's promised to make all things work for good. Why don't we sing a song that talks about God, you're gonna make it for good. I don't get it now, but you're gonna make it for good. That's faith. That's a song. And you know what? You only sing that song on earth. Because when you're in heaven, you see it all different. You have a perspective you cannot get on the earth. So these guys are singing a new song. And it says, no one could learn the song. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they are being bragged about up in heaven. These that have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. All those that come into the kingdom during this tribulation, these are the first fruits of that. These 144,000 were the first fruit of massive amount of fruit coming into the kingdom. And God is singing, a voice from heaven is giving them attaboys for what they've done. And their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. It didn't say they were sinless. It said they were blameless. What's the difference? Blameless is they stayed the course. They stayed the course, and it says they didn't defile themselves with women. What does that mean? That means they obviously were told not to get married, not to fornicate, to stay on mission. They have a period of time that they are to dedicate unto God. And they stayed the course. I don't know what kind of burden that would be to them, but this is the deal. Paul says this, it's easier to follow the Lord when you're not married, when you're not dealing with all the responsibilities on earth. He says not everybody's called to be celibate. Not everybody's called to be that, but there is an advantage to it. And I know people that have been widowed and are, you know, it's easier to just get out of bed and go, what am I going to do today? Instead of, I got to get this going on, I got this thing going on, you know, she's annoying me, and got these things happening, and I got to work through this issue, and I got to do this and this. There is a simpler life, in a sense. You have to deal with other things, loneliness and whatever, but there is something to that. Well, these people didn't say they were sinless. They still had to deal with life. They still fell short, but they stayed the course. They had to carry the burden they had to carry through 7 years of living hell. Persecuted, but not killed. Staying the course. See, you and I, we have to carry our own burdens. We have to carry our own stuff. And there's a number of reasons for that. And one of the chief ones, as I've shared with you many times, is it gives us commonality with people that God wants to reach. There are certain groups of people that their ears are open when someone has suffered similarly to them, like them. And that's what God chooses for each one of us. We don't all suffer the same things, but we all suffer. These guys suffered in the way they did, and they were able, by their testimony of their life and walking the walk they had to walk in the midst of all this stuff, they stayed the course. You guys, man, this is our word for you, one of them anyway, for today. Stay the course. Stay the course. And learn to carry what you must carry. And oftentimes what we didn't ask for. Sometimes God gives us stuff that we only carry for a while. And then it gets lifted off us. Something changes. And then there's some other things that we'll have to carry for the whole journey. But we have to learn to carry it well and understand that God's working something in that. And one of the big things is he's going to bring people into your life that have suffered similarly. Or you into their lives as they suffer. And you will be able to speak life to them while you still carry yours. You know, when we read in scripture sometimes, we read in the gospel how God does, you know, Jesus was always healing people and taking stuff off them and all that stuff. And it's like, man, we think that's like the norm. No, what about when God doesn't? What about when God doesn't remove the physical ailment, the mental illness, the trouble that we face, the things we didn't ask for? What if he doesn't remove that? Well, it's no different than those guys. God has to give us the strength then to carry it. Not just to carry it like, woe is me. That's an old song. But to carry it that life is still worth living. There's a God that is still there. There's a purpose in this I don't know. I can't answer the question. We get the question a lot from people who have lost someone they loved is why would God allow this? Why would God allow this? And you know what I always tell them? I don't know. Because I don't. I don't know. And you know what? That's a comforting statement to someone. When they know you've walked the journey yourself. I don't know why. Some stuff in our lives we won't know till we're on the other side of heaven. Or on the other side of the earth. why God allows certain things in our lives, certain stuff to happen. I don't know. But I know this, he is good. I know this, there's a plan in it. How can there be a plan in that? That's horrific. How can that be? I don't know. It is horrific. It's absolutely horrific. It's horrible. But your job is you only have to live it out one day at a time. And, you know, I'm not being flippant because it's not flippant stuff. But it's reality. And these guys are in the same place. And you know what was heaven was doing? Bragging on them. Bragging on them. So if they're sealed and they're singing a new song and we're sealed, we ought to be singing a new song. Doesn't mean sometimes we repeat, you know, we like, how many of us like to sing old songs over and over? Old song. Isn't it weird? Side note, how we can remember the lyrics of old songs and then we find out those weren't the lyrics. We sing those lyrics and we come to find out that's not even close. I love, for an example, this is way off the beaten track, but I loved Jethro Tull back in the day. I still like Jethro Tull. But Aqualung, when you start to listen to those words, it's talking about a pedophile. I didn't know that at the time. I was singing along and it's like, he's talking about a real jacked up dude. Why am I singing this song? Anyway, check what you listen to, I guess, is the word here. So, while that is going on there, I probably shouldn't even have told you that. Now you guys are rehearsing songs in your head. Calm down. Focus. Bring it back in. Okay, while he's seeing Mount Zion, seeing the 144,000 around the Lord, seeing how they haven't defiled, they've stayed the course. They didn't go sideways. And they stayed for those 7 years doing what God called them to do. And then hearing that their song is going up to heaven, and heaven is singing and playing music, and the Lord, God the Father, is speaking life over them. Life over them. He is blessing them. Then John sees something else. He goes, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. He says, I'm seeing this thing taken. Then I'm seeing another angel flying overhead. So his vision shifts from that to this angel, and he's hearing what this angel is going to say. And then he says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So he is proclaiming the gospel. It's interesting that in Matthew 24:14, if we can get that up there, and this Jesus speaking about the gospel, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you know that, or I think anyway, that this angel, one, it's the only time in Scripture that an angel preaches the gospel. That angel is being used at that point in time to speak in the midst of the judgment that is about to take place and the judgments before. This angel is proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Every tribe and every nation is hearing it. So that kind of infers that when the Lord is ready to judge, not everybody's heard it yet. And God in the midst of this is giving time for people to still hear the gospel. And what's he tell them? Fear God. Why would he say that? Because the whole world is fearing the Antichrist, is fearing the one world government. So much so that they are taking marks on their hands and forehead of his name and his number to worship him. If we worship him, we will be able to live. He will take care of us. The economy will be on our side. The money we will be able to, survive. Those that did not fear him suffered great persecution. And so this angel is saying, you're fearing the wrong one. Fear God and give him glory. Don't be giving that Antichrist glory. Don't be doing that. He's saying, fear God. He made creation. The enemy's number one goal is to rule this planet and have man, humankind, worship him. This angel is preaching the gospel, don't do it. So he's saying it's a choice. It's a choice. And as I said earlier, to reject God is a choice. The angel is crying out in verse 7, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. We're told all through the New Testament that the judgment is coming. Here it says judgment has come. We're right on the precipice of it. It's happening. And it says, and worship him who made heaven and earth. Don't worship the created being. Worship the one who made it, the sea and the springs of water. Then while he's hearing this angel proclaiming, seeing Mount Zion with the 144,000 and Jesus on the earth, he says this in verse 8, and another angel, a second followed. I see another angel coming, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Some versions just say her immorality. Babylon, prophetically speaking, is often referred to as the literal city that ruled during Nebuchadnezzar's time in Iraq. If we were to look at where it's at now, it's in Iraq. And it was the place that had the most evil. It represents the worst of the worst. It is the headquarters. Just like Jerusalem is the headquarters of where Jesus will rule, Babylon infers the idea that that's the headquarters of the enemy. And this angel is saying, one angel is proclaiming the gospel, and the other angel comes, and this angel's saying, it's fallen, it's fallen. That system is done. It's falling. It's collapsing. And everyone that was made to drink of that. You know, so it, generally when you hear immorality in the Old Testament, it refers to spiritual immorality. It refers to committing, rejecting God and worshiping an idol. Worshiping this thing as the most important. So it has the spiritual connotation. Every idol worshiping, everything that belongs to the demonic, always has attached sexual immorality to it. Always the breaking. Wherever God sets boundaries, this is to be allowed in this boundaries. This boundary, you know, line, the enemy always transgresses that. He takes whatever God made and he corrupts it. In fact, that the corruption, in fact, in Ecclesiastes, it says, when God made human beings, they were made standing up straight. But then man corrupted themselves, and we defiled ourselves. So everything that God makes, the enemy causes defilement in it. He wrecks us. Remember a couple of minutes ago we were talking about God the Father speaking blessing over the 144,000. He speaks blessing over the people. We're called the apple of his eye. We're called the beloved. Israel was oftentimes referred to in the Old Testament as the virgin that was betrothed unto God. We are called in the New Testament the bride of Christ. We are to come to Christ undefiled, pure, blameless to God, not chasing after a false god, which in that sense would be fornicating against God or committing adultery against God, choosing another god. So whenever there's that spiritual defilement, there's also always natural defilement. God speaks blessing over us. How many of us have had people in their messed upness speak death over us? Speak curse over us. It's so much easier. And some of us don't even need anybody to speak curse over us. We do a great job of cursing ourselves. God speaks blessing over his people. He wants his children to prosper in every way. Spiritually, in the natural, he wants wholeness for us. It's one of the reasons his wrath, his anger is so directed towards the enemy, because he's defiled what God has created. He's defiled the name of God. He's defiled the character of God. He defiles the creation of God. He defiles humankind. He defiles everything he touches and takes it from a place of goodness to a place of corruptness. And God has been storing up judgment against him for that. And then he will also judge the people who have given themselves over to that and help the enemy defile people. So this angel is saying, a second one, fallen is all that system is going to crash. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual morality forced them to drink it. That's what the one world government will do. It will force you. Then he says this. I see something else. And another angel shows up. A third followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he says, if anybody does this, what? It's a choice, he's saying, this angel. Don't choose that. He also will drink. So remember, this is taking place 3.5 years into the tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist arises, the false prophet with him, then starts making everyone take the mark. This angel comes at the exact same time, and John's seeing the end of it. This angel is singing, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You may suffer, you may pay a great price. How many know that following Jesus cost you? It cost you, man. It cost you. He goes, pay that price. There's a cost worth paying. So, he says, if anyone worships a beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. You know, in Old Testament, a wine goblet is oftentimes referred to as the cup of God's wrath. And the wickedness is being poured into it. And he says it's going to be poured full strength all the way to the brim. We don't know how far that cup is full right now, but God keeps track of it. And when that cup is at the place of its fullness, when God is done, and up until that point, he's still calling people into the kingdom, he goes, well, trouble will happen. He says he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Kind of does away with annihilationism. And they have no rest day or night. these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. He says, when you have rejected God, those who have rejected God, as the gospel is being preached, as the angel is warning, as Babylon's telling them it's going to fall, and they reject God and choose to worship the beast, he says, you've crossed the line. And you get there. You want to go that way? Then you get that way. That's what you get. And he says, and it will be, your misery will be in front of the angels and in front of God forever and ever. That means forever and ever. What does that mean? Think of it this way. When somebody goes to court and is convicted of a crime and they have to go to prison, and in this case, lifetime, forever in prison, everyone else is still available to know they're in there. Now, in this case, see, God's, you cannot escape the presence of God. David said, if I go down to the pits, he's there. If I'm up in the highest mountains, he's there. What they will miss in the presence of God is they will see his holiness and his righteous judgment on them, minus his grace and mercy. They will get the fullness of the judgment they deserve. And it says they will have no rest. Anybody ever toss and turn at night because you can't get rest and you're tripping on this and you're thinking about that and you're replaying conversations? Anybody ever have those conversations at night when you're replaying it? You go, geez, I should have said. You had the perfect comeback many hours later to a situation. You couldn't pull it up then. They will have that all the time. The woulda, coulda, shouldas. The intense hatred of God. Along with the enemy. It's a powerful, powerful, scary passage. You know, 13 times in Scripture it talks about the cup of the wrath of God. I'll give you one of them. Psalms, you can go to Jeremiah, there's numerous places, but Psalm 75:8 says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, which means well mixed. It is being mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. When this point in time comes and the wrath of God, the judgment of God is poured out on the evil, he says they will drink it. You know what the dregs is? All the way to the bottom. Some of you alcoholics, you know, ever seen a glass where somebody leaves some at the bottom? Go, well, that's a waste. And we don't. They will be forced, just like the Antichrist forces everyone to worship him. Everyone in the world. God will force everyone that did that to drink the fullness of his judgment. Now think of what's taken place. Up until that time, up to chapter 13, God's people are being martyred and suffering and being persecuted to the max, oftentimes unto death, being made spectacles for everyone, causing fear in everyone to worship the beast. They are paying a great price and they are scared. They are running for their lives. They are hiding. They are trying to figure out how to get food. They are in a desperate state. And then for them to read this portion of Scripture, it's a comfort to them. It's like, oh, okay, we can endure. We can keep on going. We win. Because I'll tell you what, when you're in the dark place, when you're in a dark place, and many of us have been in dark places, you don't have any hope, man. You don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. This is giving those people some hope that God is going to win. He is on the throne. So right after he says this, John turns his attention to the people, to God's kids who are in the midst of this at that point in history, which is being told before history. He says in verse 12, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." He said, here is the call. This is the call to you. We have angels doing all this stuff. We see Jesus there with 144,000. This is the call for you guys in the midst of this massive trial. Keep carrying what you have to carry. Keep moving forward. That's what endurance is. Carrying a weight and still keeping moving. He says, keep it up. Keep your faith in Jesus. Stay the course. The 144,000 did. You can do it too. And if you go unto martyrdom, then you go, as he said in chapter 13, those that will go to prison will go to prison. Those that will be martyred, be martyred. Those that keep the faith. Keep the faith. You know, it's an encouragement. And that's why I think God allows us to take our burdens to help other people, because it's an encouragement when someone sees someone keeping the faith and yet they have to carry a great weight. And we people will say, you know what? When I'm going through my thing, I think of this person or that person or this person, and they keep going, so I can keep going. I can do it. If they can do it, I can do it. And the truth is, yes, you can. Yes, you can. But we need, that's why our testimonies are so important. It's not only about our story, it helps others who have similar stories to keep on keeping on, that you can do it. Well, what about when I don't understand? It's okay to not understand. It's okay to not understand. But you can stand under that. That's what understand means, to be able to stand under something. Clever. I love So then after he tells them that, he says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." You've heard this. Now, blessed. Blessed means to add value. If I were to give you, say I give you $1,000. Just give it to you. That means I'm adding value to what you already have. What you've already gained. God, as I shared a couple minutes ago, is in the habit of blessing his children. And for what you go through, there's special blessings for that. God will help us and bless us as we stay the course while we stand under it. He says, listen, write this, blessed are you who are martyred during this time, for you will get a special blessing. He says, blessed indeed, and then the Holy Spirit says something. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. Yes, they will be blessed in a special. Martyrs get a special blessing. That they may rest from their labors. Their blessing is that their work, they get to rest from it. For their deeds follow them. When they are martyred and these will go to heaven, all what they did will follow behind them. And their deeds, they're staying the course. You know, sometimes staying the course is the biggest thing you can do. And there's blessing with that. God remember, nothing goes to waste in the kingdom. God remembers all that. You will not be judged for your sins. In fact, when we read earlier that they will drink the cup of the wrath of God, you know what? That's what Jesus had to deal with. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he ask his father? I don't want to drink the cup of your wrath for what they did. That punishment, that judgment for what they did, I'm drinking. He goes, is there any other way? That's how horrific the cup of wrath is. Complete separation from God. He goes, I don't want to drink it. But nonetheless, this is what I have to stand under. This is what I have to do. Then give me the cup. And he drank it all the way down. That's why your salvation ain't about you. It's about what he drank. And when we have those thoughts or somebody condemns us for our, it's Jesus took it all. He took the wrath. I am no longer under condemnation. Now I get to learn how to live differently. But I am free from ever being judged. When I go to heaven, I won't be judged for my sins. They're in the cup of wrath that Jesus drank. It's a big deal. That's why he says to remember when you do communion, to remember the cup. It's a cup of the covenant. What's the covenant? It's a cup of God's wrath that we will never be under that. Ever. That's something to sing a new song about. And you know what we will be judged? By our good works. They will follow us to heaven. And we will be rewarded with that. One of the ways we're rewarded, scripture tells us, is a crown. Another way is through service. We get wealth in heaven. Another word, we get with the talents. God, Jesus gave the story of the talents. And said, here, you get 2 talents, you get 5. What have you done with them? I will reward you with that. We have different capacities. We have different abilities. I will never be in comparison to Billy Graham. I don't have the capacity nor the ability. God didn't give me. I will be judged on what God gave me. And what I had to stand under. And how I walked with that. Where God doesn't compare. He ain't a dysfunctional dad that compares one child to the other. Why aren't you like your brother? Everybody gets rated by what they are. And he blesses us accordingly. He adds to us. He says, for these guys, blessed indeed for what they did. And their works followed them. It's a beautiful thing. Don't ever underestimate the cup that Jesus drank. Don't ever buy that Jesus is drinking the cup is also something for us to. We know he drank it. He took the wrath of God. We are not under condemnation. Now we get to learn and be a blessing in our generation. I don't have to worry about that stuff. That's not my generation. We're just being told history before it happens. What I have to deal with is my generation. I pray we deal with it well in our spheres of influence, however big or small they are. And you know what about Billy Graham? You know what he credited the biggest influence in his life was? I don't know if you ever read his story. His Sunday school teacher. He credits that woman in a class of 7. For everything he ever became. I want to meet her. Because what kind of power did that woman have? What kind of life did she speak over that little boy to inspire him? What words did God give her to encourage that little kid to impact his heart? I'd like to see her crown. Then he says, he sees something else. He goes in verse 14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. Okay, same thing it says in the book of Daniel, the son of man. He goes, okay, now I see Jesus. He's on Mount Zion, but now I see him move to a cloud. and he's sitting on a throne. He says, seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Oh, judgment is coming. Sickle is always has to do with judgment. He says he has a crown. It's not the crown of like the king crowned. In the Greek, it's the crown of a victor. Like in our Olympics, you get a gold medal or a silver or bronze, and they give you a medal that those guys all wear and the ladies all wear around their necks. That's the crown of victory, or that would be the medal of victory. Well, in John's day and in the Romans, they gave you a crown of victory. So he's sitting with the crown of victory and judgment. I won. And now the earth is going to be reaped. He says, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So there's a temple on earth, and there's supposed to be the third temple that will be built. This angel comes out of the temple with his sickle and saying, he didn't have the sickle, but he's saying, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And of course, he's talking about a grape, as we'll see in a minute. But why? Because it goes into the wine press. The grape is so ripe. It's overripe. It's bursting. It's ready to burst. It's blowing up. He says it is fully ripe, which again shows the mercy of God. He gave as much time as he could. So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came from the temple in heaven. So we have the temple on earth and the temple in heaven. And he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Take your sickle and start getting all the evil out of the earth, reaping the earth. And one angel came from the temple and the other came from under the altar. Well, in the temple, there's the altar of incense, which is lit by fire. And this angel has that altar of incense. And that incense always represents the prayers of the saints. All your prayers, all their prayers during that time are heard by God. Not one of your prayers ever fall to the ground. And this angel is saying all the judgment. Because in Revelation 6:9, it says the angels that were under the altar were going, God, their prayer to God, God, how long? How long before you avenge our martyrdom? How long, God? Well, the time to avenge is here, and all the prayers are brought out. So this sickle is going and reaping. And it says, and another angel came out, okay. He called with a loud, let's read verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had the authority over the fire, okay, the incense. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. He is going to judge it under his heel. You know, when it says the enemy back in Genesis will strike the heel of God, it's that same heel that God will use to judge the enemy. You thought you could take me out. You thought you could control everything. You can't. So he says, and the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's crazy. 1,600 stadia is 200 miles. So this is a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus is on Mount Zion. He has the 144,000. They are surrounded for 200 miles, a 200 mile front. Now, in John's day, no army, no military had a 200 mile front. It was unheard of. It would be impossible to have that amount of territory with a front. But in our day and age, a 200-mile front is nothing. It's small. We, in World War II and World War I, the front lines went for hundreds of miles. In fact, on D-Day, their front line covered many hundreds of miles, the German front line. We attacked it from, and along with the Allies, attacked it from numerous places. Well, this is saying, John's watching this battle of Armageddon take place. The sickle is going across and wiping out everything. And he says the blood was so high, it was so gnarly of a battle that the blood would come up on a horse to the saddle. What a gnarly picture. In fact, Jesus makes mention of this in Matthew 24:30 when he says this, "Let both grow together, God's people, the wheat and the tares. Let the wheat and the tares both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Believers will not be separated from those who merely go to the battle, but God has the ability to protect his people during that time. He has the ability to protect his people, and the wheat will be taken to the barns. The rest will be dealt with. Now, from 15 to 19, I just gave you the Reader's Digest version. All that 7 years and the last 7 years and Armageddon are encapsulated in one chapter. So when we get to 15, which will be at the end of this, beginning of next year, when we get to 15 through 19, it's much more information how it all takes place. And then we get to the new heaven and the new earth once it's all done and the thousand-year reign and all that good stuff. And so this is what you need to take from here. And it's the same thing we took from chapter 13 is this, and I'm closing. Chapter 14 of Revelation 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. We have to endure in our day and age. They will have to endure in their day and age. Those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. My brothers and sisters, carry what you must stand under. And when you don't understand it, that is no excuse to not stand under it. If God chooses to remove it, awesome. And he will. Numerous things. Look at your life. Numerous things have been removed. Numerous miracles have taken place. But if he doesn't, then we learn to stand under it. And we keep the commandments. We keep the faith. In other words, the commands of God. And what did Jesus say the whole law is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He said every other command falls under that. That's the coat hanger for the coat of every other command. The coat hanger holds the rest of the stuff. If you've got the coat hanger, love God with all you got. Love yourself and love others. Treat yourself. Do good self-care. Why? If you do good self-care, you'll probably do others' care well too. He says, do that and you've fulfilled all the commands of God. Isn't how much scripture you know, it's how much you apply of what you know. And he says, that calls for the endurance of the saints. You guys, us, me, you, we have to endure in our generation. They will have to endure in theirs. Every generation has enough to carry. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have enough to carry every day. Hey, you have enough to carry every day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Yesterday you can't do nothing about. Tomorrow is still history, is a mystery to you. Carry your stuff today. Do well today. So you know why when you do well today, you can lay down and rest. You know when you can't rest at night? It's because you're thinking about the future. Or you're rehashing the past. Don't do it. You don't need to. It's easier said than done, but that's our challenge. Let me pray for you. God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray you would bless them as they leave this place to journey. Lord God, you gave the 144,000 the ability to endure in their generation for their specific call. And you bragged on them. And you blessed them. And you blessed everyone else that walked with you during that time. So God, we know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God, bless us that we may walk through what we have to walk through. And bless us that we will finish the race you have set out before us. And give us the ability to walk that race one day at a time. And Lord, use us as servants in our generation. I pray that we will be wealthy in the world to come. And all those who agree, say amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.